Okay, well, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, I had my little shock there as we were singing. I was looking down at my iPad, and I was looking at the notes were on the wrong page. And then I looked again, wait a minute, that's last week's message. Did I put this week's message on the iPad? And fortunately, it was just under another tab. Oh, life passing before my eyes. You know, it's one thing when I make mistakes in front of the congregation, but with my good friend here, Gordon, that would just, you know, you don't want to blow it, right? I mean, you know, you're sort of like an inspector, and you sort of don't want to make any mistakes. So Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're in the new covenant. This passage is so profound. It is, of course, begins, is given in Jeremiah. It is a promise to Israel. And in the New Testament, we find that it is a promise that is expanded beyond Israel to the church. And the writer of Hebrews is bringing us to the new covenant. This is the centerpiece of his argument. What he's saying to those people who are tempted to leave Christianity, or at least back off a little bit, maybe go back into Judaism and just sort of skulk around there so they get less persecution, is that they are leaving the one thing God has promised for Israel, the one advance that they had not yet taken. And so he's calling them back to the new covenant. So we're going to stay in the same passage today, although I want to look at or to emphasize the primary feature of the new covenant as compared to the primary failure of the old covenant. Now, it's not that the old covenant was imperfect in the sense that anything God does is right and good for its time. But God had intended the old covenant to be temporary. So the new covenant was meant to replace it. And the place that it, the point at which it most differs from the old covenant is the point of primary importance. That's what we're looking at today. And that is in verse 10 of our passage. But let's read through the whole new covenant as quoted in Hebrews. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So that's the passage, the quotation from Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 10, we have a point of contact between the new covenant and the old covenant. It's that line, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That was the goal of the Old Covenant as well. We're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. And in fact, I'm going to be asking you to turn a lot of pages. I hope my message isn't too long. We want to get out of here before lunch. But the Old Covenant, this, "I will be their God, they shall be my people," you're going to see that phrase or phrases like it being repeated again and again in the Old Testament. This phrase speaks about a relationship, of a one-to-one companionship, very much like what Adam had with God in the garden. God wants to have a relationship with redeemed people. That is the point of his interaction with man after the fall. Every effort that God has made throughout history has been to bring people into a right relationship with Him. Now, He has changed the parameters in different dispensations as to how that is manifested, but the relationship is the same. Now, when we look back at the Old Covenant, we talk about Old Testament saints. There were some people in Israel, and proselytes to Israel, who truly were God's people, and He was their God. You read the writers of the Old Testament scriptures. Every one of those men had a relationship, a personal relationship with God. We see it in the Psalms, most vividly expressed in the heartfelt prayers and communion and fellowship that David and Solomon and the others who wrote the Psalms had with God. They had a personal relationship with God. We see that manifested throughout the Bible. We also know that there were other Israelites who are mentioned in the pages of the Old Testament scripture who also clearly had a relationship with God. They were Israelites who followed the Lord with their whole hearts, and with the light that they had. But we also know that many Israelites had no relationship with God throughout the Old Testament. They were Israelites. They were the people of God in terms of their nationality, in terms of their family background, but not in terms of a personal relationship with God. And so there is a difference in the old covenant that was made with Israel. God was constantly calling them back to it, but only a few people in Israel truly had a full relationship with God. They were marked by the old covenant. It distinguished them from the nations, but it did not guarantee them a personal relationship. Now, how is the new covenant different on this one point of contact? Notice how it says here, "For thus this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The implications of this statement is that everyone who is in the new covenant is in a your God, my people relationship. Everyone who is in the new covenant is in a personal relationship with God. Everyone. I want to emphasize that point, and that brings us to our proposition for today's message. Everyone in the new covenant is in a personal relationship with God, a your God, my people relationship. All right, so this is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered the new covenant. If you are born again, you have entered the new covenant. You are in a personal relationship with God. In the old covenant, there were people who were marked out, who were distinguished as Israelites, who were known as Israelites, who would give lip service to their relationship to God, but they could be considered in the Old Covenant in a certain sense, but they were not in a personal relationship with God. That is where the problem lay. So let's start working through the scriptures. The goal of the Old Covenant. The goal of the Old Covenant is our first point, and we're going to start turning, and I'm going to put the verses on the screen so I can remember where to look. And if you want to turn with me, we're going to spend some time in each of these passages. I'm not sure, sometimes I'll be just flying past them, but we're going to be going through them because I think it's important that we see the statements that are made. So Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 is the first one, and then also verse 10. And this, we're going to note, this Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out in the wilderness. He has fled from the land of Egypt. He is tending his father-in-law's sheep. This is at the burning bush experience where Moses is confronted by God. So I want you to see a couple things here in this conversation that God has with Moses at the burning bush. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." So the first thing I want you to note is that God is calling the sons of Israel, my people. Now remember, the old covenant is your God, my people. It's a relationship. But God has designated them as my people even before the covenant, the old covenant, has been instituted. And maybe I should say, there is, of course, the Abrahamic covenant that goes way back before Moses. This is what makes the sons of Israel my people. It's an unconditional covenant. And so there is a sense that where Israel is, Israel was Israel of the day and still is my people in God's eyes. Based on the Abrahamic covenant, God has made promises to Israel that still stand today. All right? But there is something else that's going on. I want to read verse 10 here. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So that term, my people, designates a relationship that Israel has with God on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the first thing that I want you to see. Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 6. Just a few pages. Exodus chapter 6. Alright, after, when Moses comes into, the land of Egypt, he meets with Pharaoh. And, he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who are you? And who's your God? And I don't know you, and get out of here, basically. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's not the actual words he used, but he got rid of him. Get this guy out of here. And so Moses then announced to the people in chapter 6 that God would establish a covenant with them. So verse 1 of Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord God, I guess I should have put that reference there, and just in case. Maybe I'll get the next one so you can be ahead of me. Notice we'll be heading to Leviticus next. All right, Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now notice verse 7. Then I will take for you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. This is the first mention that I could find in the Old Testament of that phrase, I will be your God, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. The your God, my people relationship. First time it's mentioned in the Bible, as far as I can tell. Now, notice he's already referred to Israel as my people, based on the Abrahamic covenant. But notice that there is something new going to happen. He's going to deliver them out of Egypt, and then, he says, I will take you for my people. I will deliver you from bondage. I will then make you my people. This taking is a selection of the whole nation Israel as God's people. My commentary says this, by these words, God assured Israel of a special status. They were corporately his own people in a way that no other people were. When would this taking occur? At Sinai. Only at Sinai, with its occasion of full ratification of the covenant, would God fully take Israel as his own people. Now, there is already the Abrahamic covenant. That's one thing. That's an unconditional covenant. That applies to Abraham's children regardless of what they do or where they live or who they are. There is a covenant with Abraham that still is valid. But there was going to come a new covenant that God says he would make with them. His plan rests on God himself. Notice in verse 8, I swore to give this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The Lord is swearing by himself that he will do this. Now, let's remember the context in which Moses is giving the words, these words to Israel. He has gone to Pharaoh. He has asked that he let his people go. Pharaoh has said no, and what he has also done is he has increased the labors of the children of Israel. They're in slavery and bondage to Egypt, and he is making them work harder as a result of Moses' intervention. So look what the next verse says. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. God gave them this promise, and they're saying, yeah, right. We're not real confident this is going to work out. Another commentator says, faith is often diminished by hardship because emotions play a powerful part in most human thinking. And thinking can become increasingly pessimistic when any sort of pain continues unabated. You know, when you're suffering, when you're in trouble, you know, and somebody says to you, well, you know, trust the promises of God. And you're thinking, I don't really want to hear that right now. Isn't that right? You say, well, why don't you read the Psalms? It'll cheer you up. I don't want to read the Psalms. That's how we feel. Okay, but sometimes faith means living, taking action spiritually, whether we feel like it or not. Doing what God wants us to do, whether we feel like it or not. And by the way, I've found that when that happens, I actually feel better. Often, especially, Wednesday nights, I think are a great service in the life of the church. Especially in the wintertime. Now, summertime, it's sunny outside, and we like to play and all of this business. In the wintertime, you know how it gets around here. It's dark by, 4:30. It's raining. It's kind of cold, and I don't want to go to church, but I'm the pastor. I have to show up. And we get here, and everybody says hello, and you're kind of friendly. Everybody's here, but you're still not feeling really good. But then I'll tell you what, we start singing. And the Lord ministers to my soul. I never leave the service feeling the way I came in. See, this is how God works in our lives. We act by faith. He gives the blessing. But that's extra. That wasn't in the notes. All right, so let's go to Leviticus 26. That's the next passage we want to look at. Leviticus 26. I need to not talk too much extra because I don't have a lot of room of time here today. Leviticus 26. All right, and I'll throw the next... Whoops, I don't want to get to the next point yet, so we'll just go back to... Oh, there we go. We'll go back to Leviticus 26. That's what we want. All right. So, the goal of the Old Testament is just several verses I want to point out here. The goal of the Old Covenant. I use the word Testament. Covenant and Testament are sort of interchangeable words. And so if I slip up and do that, I hope you'll understand what I'm talking about. So what is the goal of the Old Covenant? We really see this in Leviticus 26. So first verse I want to call your attention to is verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season. Right? So, God is calling them to obedience, he says. Obedience to the covenant establishes the spiritual relationship. Look down to verse 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So, I'm giving you those two verses as sort of a bookend to this section. I don't want to read the whole section. If you will walk in my statutes, verse 12, I will also walk among you. This relationship in the Old Testament with the Israelite people in the Old Covenant is a relationship that is predicated upon obedience. Right? If they will obey the Lord, it will establish this spiritual relationship. And then disobedience to the covenant will result in discipline against the nation. Just a few verses here. There's a whole lot in this passage. You can just go on and read the whole thing, but it's quite a long chapter. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, and then down to verse 16, maybe I should read verse 15. If instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my covenants and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for enemies will eat it up. Now, it doesn't stop there. He goes on and on, verse after verse, about what the penalties will come if they refuse his covenant, if they refuse to obey the Lord. This relationship, the your God, my people relationship, is available to Israel if they will obey. Right? God is saying. Now, he does make a provision for repentance. I want to throw this in right at the end of the chapter, down in verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in acting with hostility against me. And then verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. And then verse 45. I will remember them, for them, the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And he swears by his own name once again. All right, so there is obedience establishes the covenant. Disobedience breaks the covenant and will bring a breaking. But then there is the opportunity for forgiveness if they repent. So that's brought in at the end. The goal of the Old Covenant, the point that I'm trying to make here, the goal of the Old Covenant is this relationship. It is a relationship God established with the people at Mount Sinai. It's a relationship he hoped they would continue with him, and he urged them to continue with him, and he made every provision for them to continue with him. But we know in the history, of course, that they did not. So the goal of the Old Covenant, this relationship, that we're talking about. Now, the successes and failures of the Old Covenant. Again, I've got a lot of passages I want to hit. So we're going to have to move fast. So Deuteronomy 32 is the next one. Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to debate with myself whether I'll read everything that I plan to read. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 45 through verse 47. I guess, yes. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So the spiritual success of the Old Covenant is urged upon Israel. Moses is on the east side of the River Jordan. He is going to shortly die. And he is urging on the people of Israel that they would personally, joyfully, faithfully, and completely enter into the new covenant and live for the Lord as God had called them to do. So that's Moses. We're going to see the same thing Joshua at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. Making the same plea to his people. This is at the end of the conquest. He is calling to the people. Verse 5. "Only be very careful," he says, "to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." I want to note one thing that Joshua brings into this exhortation. He brings in the word love. You know, when we talk about obeying God's will, obeying God's commandments, we often think in terms of rules. How many of you like rules? Anybody here like rules? I like giving them. I have no problem giving them, right? Obeying them is another matter. But here's the key. This relationship that God is calling his Old Testament people to, and he guarantees for his New Testament people, is a love relationship. The obedience, the faith, the faithfulness, the commitment will only spring from a heart that loves God. If you don't love God, you're not going to listen to him. And so the urgency of the Old Testament preaching, the urgency of the New Testament preaching, is to call people to love God. Now, this spiritual success is urged upon Israel. The spiritual relationship is testified in the Psalms. Psalm 37, 31. I'm going to quickly go through some of these. And maybe I'll just get all these references up so that we're all set with them. Psalm 37 and verse 31, sorry. I can't even read my own typing. That's bad enough. I can't read my own writing. That's normal. Can't read my own typing. All right, 37 and verse 31. He says here, just a brief snippet, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. He's talking about the righteous man. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Then over to Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. This one is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all... Oops, I'm in the wrong psalm. Sorry, I mean, that was a good verse, but it's not the one I want. Psalm 40, I was saying, why? That doesn't sound like it's quoted in Hebrews. All right, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the psalmist. This is David speaking. David is talking about his own commitment, but he is giving voice prophetically to the words, that the Messiah could adopt. We think about, and that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He says, David is speaking about Jesus. What does Jesus say? He came. Behold, I come. I come to do your will, O God. And he says here, verse 8, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. That's a success. That's a success measure of the old covenant. It succeeded in David and it exceeded bountifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the old covenant succeeded perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives the new covenant some power, because he obeyed the old covenant for us. Anyway, a little extra as well. All right, so then Psalm 119. These are also probably David. It's not labeled as David being the writer. So verses 34 and verse 70. So verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. That's a success of the your God, my people relationship. And then verse 70, their heart, he's talking about those who do not follow God's law, their heart is covered with fat. But I delight in your law. He's making a contrast there. And he's making a testimony that I have entered in a relationship with God where you are my God and I am your son. I am your person. All right. And so that is a success relationship. Now, I want to turn to two other passages in this section. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. We're talking within the kings of Israel, or among the kings of Israel, the success of the old covenant was very spotty. Some of the kings followed the Lord in the kingdom of Judah. None of the kings in Israel did. In the kingdom of Judah, some of the kings followed the Lord, some of them did not. So 2 Chronicles 31, we have a remarkable statement about King Hezekiah, who followed the Lord. And I want to read that one to you, verses 20 to 21, at the end of the chapter. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And you can read the record of the life of Hezekiah, and you can find a man whose heart was for the Lord, that he did what the Lord wanted him to do. He tried to live for the Lord. This relationship, this your God, my people relationship, succeeded in Hezekiah. Not everybody in the nation, but certainly in Hezekiah. Now I want you to go back once more to 2 Kings 23. And we're almost done with all this turning. 2 Kings 23. This one in particular, we need to spend a little bit of time with. 2 Kings 23 is talking about King Josiah. We want to look, first of all, at verse 24 and 25, where it says, let's see if I'm in the right, 2 Kings 23, 24 and 25. Moreover, Joshua removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. It's quite a statement. Here Josiah is. He is at the end or near the end of a long line of kings. Some, as we said, who have obeyed the Lord, who've had a heart for God, Hezekiah being one of them. But many of them, including Josiah's father, were not faithful to the Lord. Things were so bad in Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, that they basically, it appears, lost their copies of the Old Testament. They were continuing the rituals in the temple after a fashion. There was a certain amount of religion in the nation, but they didn't even have a copy of the Bible for themselves. In 2 Kings 22, Hilkiah the priest, Josiah directed him to renovate the temple, to clean things up. Let's get this back operating properly again. In the archives, somewhere in the back, in some room somewhere, he found a copy of the law. He read it. It's probably a scroll of Deuteronomy. He read it himself. He was shocked at what God had said. He was shocked about those warnings in Deuteronomy that said, if you do not follow me, this and this will happen to you. He took it to the king, and he read it to the king. And Josiah responded in faith. The reforms that we just read about, the removal of the mediums, the removal of the spiritists, the removal of idol worship in the land of Judah was a result of Josiah's encounter with the Word of God. In fact, he organized a revival of religion in the nation. If you go back to chapter 23, you go back to verse 1. Then the king sent, they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar, and notice this, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Now what's interesting here, we see the response of Josiah to God's word. He hears God's word. He is moved by God's word. He says, I want to be God's man. I want to serve God. He gives his whole heart to serving God. He calls all the leaders of the nation together. He brings them to this place. And he has the word of God read in their hearing. And then he makes a formal public declaration of his own personal covenant with God. Now we have in mind many covenants. He's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant, but he is talking about taking the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, the covenant that had as its goal a personal relationship between God and his people. He is taking that covenant and he's saying, that covenant is mine. I'm making that covenant with God. Josiah, his heart was turned to the Lord by this experience. And notice that last line. And all the people entered into the covenant. Now that sounds really great, doesn't it? Here they are, standing by this pillar, formal ceremony, all the leaders of the nation. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could get the prime minister, his cabinet, the leader of the opposition, the premiers of the provinces together at some service. It doesn't have to be in our church, but in a church that preaches the Bible. and that they would stand up and say, I am going to make a covenant with God to serve God with my whole heart for the rest of my life. Now that would be remarkable. Now they would, I don't think that would go over very well in this climate. But that would mean a remarkable change. A remarkable change. And everybody here, we're with you, King. Right? Were they? What happened when Josiah died? The nation went right back into idolatry. The sons of Josiah did not, they are no doubt in this crowd, they did not follow their father. The people, Joseph, we're with you. You're the king. There was no heart in them for the old covenant. The goal of the old covenant is this relationship. The successes, there are successes. We've tried to quickly read through some of them. And failures. And right here at the pinnacle of success in the Old Testament, we have this failure. In verse 21 to 23, it talks about the, I don't know if we're going to read all of that. We read part of this. If you look down there, then the king commanded all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover, it says, had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. Okay, so he celebrated a Passover that was a Passover to end all Passovers. It was the best Passover. There wasn't one like it since the days of the judges. David never celebrated the Passover like this. Solomon never celebrated the Passover like this. Josiah had the Passover to beat all Passovers. And the nation joined in the celebration, and when Josiah died, they went right back into idolatry. Isn't that amazing? They went right back into idolatry. If we look down in this chapter, look down to verse 32. Josiah died. And what happens? His son Jehoahaz follows him. Jehoahaz, he was 23 years old. Verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. That's Jehoahaz. Well, Pharaoh comes in and takes him off the throne. And his brother Jehoiakim is put on the throne. And what does the Bible say about Jehoiakim? Look at verse 37. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Josiah dies. Passover? What Passover? God? He's just an old fogey. We don't need to pay attention to him. And the failure of the old covenant, you see? And so this is what we see as the record of the Bible. Now, let's see. I have here, this is Josiah's epitaph. We read this already. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Isn't that a sad statement? Three of his sons were on the throne. One of his grandsons. Not one of them followed the Lord. Not one of them followed the Lord. And that led to the Babylonian captivity. All right. So, an evaluation of the spiritual life of the old covenant. The goal is the same as the new covenant. Your God, my people. The old covenant called for men to respond in order to reach the goal, obedience from the heart. Jeremiah, on the hearts of the Old Testament Israel in Jeremiah 17, 1 and 2 says this, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green hills, green trees on the high hills. What is he saying? The law, the goal of the old covenant was for the law of God to be in the heart, but what was in their heart? What was engraved with an iron stylus in their heart? Their sin. as they remember their children. You know, I do remember all my children. I love my children. I even know all their names. Okay? All right? Most of the time. But notice it says, as they remember their children, so in the same way, they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. What is he saying? They love their idols as much as they love their children. Is that not true in our culture today? People, they love their wickedness. They love their drunkenness. They love their parties. They love their activities. They love their rebellion. They love being able to shake their fists in the hands of the government and say, I am somebody. I can protest. I can do wicked things. I can disobey the law and you try and stop me. They love wickedness. Now maybe not everyone is as extreme as what I'm describing, but everyone in our culture who is not in the new covenant for sure loves wickedness. That's where they are. And just as the old covenant failed for most of Israel, most of our people are in failure, spiritual failure today. All right. Well, there's the Jeremiah passage. Let's move on. Our struggle in the new covenant. You know, we've been talking about how Israel failed in the old covenant, but here's our struggle, and I have to really hurry here. So, okay, I'm over time, so let's hurry. The new covenant achieves the spiritual goal by God's action. Hebrews 8, he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. It is the goal of the old covenant was to have the law of God in the heart. God says, I'm going to put it there. God affects the change of the heart in those who enter the new covenant. Their new covenant comes by the indwelling spirit. So we're just going to quickly, I've got most of these verses on the screen now, so we're just going to quickly look at these. Now on the last day, this is John 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit from whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. How does this new heart come into somebody's life? It comes by the Spirit of God. Comes by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you are born again and you belong to Jesus, if you're truly born again, you have the Spirit of God. I mean, you do. So there's something that has changed in your heart. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit has changed our heart. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's writing to Christians. Now there is a problem. Our struggle with sin after the indwelling, after entering into the new covenant. Remember the proposition, everyone in the new covenant is in a personal relationship with God. A your God, my people relationship. And here we are, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have been brought into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to take residence in our hearts, and yet, we sin. This 1 Corinthians 3:16 passage comes to us amid describing a man's work being burned up, yet he himself shall be saved so as by fire. It is possible for Christians to do at least unfruitful things, including unprofitable, sinful things, and they will be burned up by the judgment fires of God. We may be saved, but there is the fact that the soul who is in the new covenant can sin. The experience of every believer is the experience of struggle. No believer never sins again. And we recognize that fact. We've experienced that fact. Now, the spiritual reality of the new covenant is this. It isn't dependent on our obedience, but Christ's obedience. In the Old Testament, God kept saying to the people, just obey me, give your heart to me, and all will be well. God says in the New Covenant, the Son has obeyed me, trust in him, and all will be well. Okay, there's a big difference. The spiritual power in the New Covenant is imparted by the indwelling Spirit with a spiritual mind that responds to God's law. A person who's truly a believer, even if he has stumbled and fallen and gotten into sin, and he hears the word of God and his heart is pricked, because why? The Holy Spirit's there. He has a spiritual heart that loves God's word. He may have given in to the flesh. He may have done all kinds of works of the flesh. But the Spirit of God is there. All right, now, I'm a little ahead of myself here. All right, let's hurry up. I'm going to skip this next. Oh, I will keep this one. All right, so spiritual consciousness is a witness to the relationship. This is Hebrews 8, verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This relationship is real in the person who's in the new covenant. They know me. You don't have to tell a Christian to know the Lord. They know the Lord. Romans 8, 15 to 16 says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit is working in us, even though we struggle, and we are so ashamed when we sin. We know we've fallen short of God's expectations, and we have this struggle, but the Spirit speaks to us, and the way of victory is the way of faith. I was going to turn to Galatians 5, but I don't want to turn there. I'm just going to remind you what's there. The way of victory is the way of faith. In Galatians 5, it says that faith works by love. Galatians 5, verse 6. And then after that, he compares the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are the things that come if we allow the flesh, the old man, to dominate our life. I believe that the implications of Galatians 5 is that a Christian can do any of those sins that are listed on that list, and others besides. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, and I'll mess it up, I don't remember them all in the right order. How do we get from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? By faith. We live by faith. The new covenant, this is the law in the heart. Let's get through this to the proposition. Just look at that. Everyone in the new covenant is in a personal relationship with God. A your God, my people relationship. When we fail, if you're a believer, you can always go back to God and confess your sin. He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us. Now, if you do not have this relationship, you have nothing spiritually. You have nothing to look forward to. You need to know God. You need to enter into the new covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these blessings will be with you. But our point today is this. If we are walking with God by faith, every blessing of the new covenant is ours. And may that be true of each one of us every day. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We've had so much to talk about today. Lord, I pray that as we've rushed through these passages, that the sense of it will sink in as we think about what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.